We're in Philippians 4, 10 through 23, and we are closing out our study in Philippians. It'll be this week and next week from the same text. Philippians 4, 10 through 23, which is, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let's break in our tradition here. I'd like to pray. Lord, we thank you so much. We praise you. We glorify you. We worship you, and we long to worship you more purely, more pure-heartedly, more glorifying to you, because you are so worthy of glory. We thank you for the truth that was expounded to us, was reminded to us, was taught to us about where we came from and how separated we were and enemies of yours and dead to you, and how you brought us to life. You chose us for no apparent reason from our perspective, but that it is simply your will to do wonderful things to your children, and that you chose us for yourself. And you made peace, and you are our peace. And we just come before you with that mentality, that praise, that worship. And we pray for our folks. We pray that you would help those who are not here and those who are. And those who have health needs, we ask that you would meet them in your special way, in your sovereign wisdom. And that you would draw attention to yourself by the things that you do in our lives, and that you would heal if healing is what you desire. And in whatever case, you would glorify yourselves. We pray too for those missionaries that we support, and we ask that you would help the mission in the Philippines, that you would bring more and more students in conduct and contact with the gospel, that it would spread across the Philippines and have a dramatic effect for your kingdom. And we pray also for the Western Baptist, and we ask that you would enrich the ministry that is currently being done so that churches can be supported and strengthened in all of that. And we just again ask that you would use your word to pierce our hearts and to show us those things that we most need to see and do business with. Lord, help us not harden ourselves to the teaching in such a way that we understand it in our heads, but it has no impact in our hearts and in our emotions, in the things that most get our attention. Convict us of our need, and we trust that you will guide us in your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. a great sentence to start out with. Do you ever look at your spouse and think, that person is not providing what I need? Do you ever look at your parents and think, that person is not providing me with what I need? Do you ever look at your church leaders or church members and think, those people are not providing me with what I need? Paul is going to teach us this morning how to refigure all of this, how to think about it. And not too shockingly, we will see that viewing life properly always comes back to our theology. It comes back to what we believe about God. Now, if someone you trusted to provide for you, who had some obligation even to provide for you, did not provide you with enough resources to eat, how would you regard that person or those people? This is real. How would you think? How would you react? How would you respond the next time you saw those people? This text this morning is a very challenging one. It factors the sovereignty of God into all of our difficulties. Paul teaches us how to treat hardship that's created because of people's inability or unwillingness to provide that which we feel we need. How many times have you felt you had the right to provision and that you were going to just claim it? You know, I get a kick out of church advertising that emphasizes that their sermons are relevant. Relevant preaching, they say. I find it's difficult to pick a passage in the Bible and not find a relevant application to our lives. And we certainly have that this morning. Let's look at our text, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Look how Paul starts. I rejoiced. I rejoiced. Okay, Paul has been talking about dealing with anxiety. And he began that session with rejoice. I say rejoice. He's talking about when hard things come at us, that we need to learn how to rejoice and not be anxious. How do we handle it? What should we think and do? But here Paul says a but. You know, he uses the word but. So it's a contrast. He's not talking about the same things that he was. He's talking about something different. And what's the but for? I think he's saying that what he just experienced from the Philippians, this gift that he received, was the opposite of those things that cause anxiety. This gift was different than what he was talking about when he was talking about anxiety. It was a contrast from something negative or something worrisome. What he experienced is something that all by itself initiates happiness. It initiates rejoicing. You don't have to rejoice counter to it. You're rejoicing about it. It's like when somebody says or does something to us that is very, very encouraging to us. You know, there's something in your heart. It's easy to rejoice. There's no need to fight anxiety at that moment. There's no anxiety being induced. We'll see later that Paul's focus is not on the gift itself, but what the gift meant about the people who sent it. It was them he was most encouraged about, not primarily about the fact that he will have funds so he can eat. So Paul adds the but, and he says he rejoiced, not contrary to the situation, but due to his situation. And that's a very good situation. It's a wonderful thing. Isn't it so good of God to provide us those times in our lives where our joy is the result of the pleasant pleasures that God gives us? And he certainly does. All of us have things in our lives that are just good and we're happy about. And that's wonderful. We don't need to shy away from being thankful for those things, being happy in those times. Paul didn't. You could make Paul happy. Now, he wasn't just reliant upon the good situations, but you could provide Paul a good situation. He would respond in kind and be happy about it. He wasn't impossible to please. Paul was not too spiritual to enjoy the gesture of fellowship that the Philippians sent to him. It's okay to be happy when someone gives you something good because they love you. It's not a sin or unspiritual to enjoy it. Now, right off the bat, we have two examples to follow, two good examples to follow. We have Paul's example, and we have the Philippians' example. Now, from all we can tell, the Philippians had supported Paul very early on at various locations. But for whatever reason, they had not sent him a penny for 10 years. And now they have. So for the Philippians, we see that they were willing to put their money where their mouth is regarding Paul, regarding this mission. Now, it's one thing to say that we are emotionally warm regarding someone's mission. We can be very much for it, sentimentally, and we can intend well for them. But until we pray for them or give money or our effort to them, we really haven't done them any good. It's like in James 2 where it says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, I really care about you, you know, essentially. But you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Do you want to measure how important someone's ministry or well-being really is to you? Do you want to know how much a ministry is really worth to you? Don't weigh it by your sentiments. Don't measure it by the warmth of your sincere intentions. That's not how Scripture measures stuff. Measure it by your prayer, your effort, and your money. That will weave its way down to the heart of the matter. If you are not doing something to meet the need, it's really not that important to you. And to the degree that you actually do something that meets the need, that is love. And prayer is included in that. That is the kind of commitment that makes a difference. And it's okay that not everything is important to us. That's okay. But let's just not kid ourselves. We do something about that which we care the most. There are very few things that are more deceptive to a Christian than his own intentions. We tend to give our intentions a great deal more importance than Scripture does. Pure and good intentions are a necessity. But if that's all we have, our ministry to others is bankrupt. Good intentions must be the beginning of an act of service, but they can't be the end of it. Believe what you do more than what you feel. Our actions will best prove what is true about us. Do we do the work to educate ourselves on a mission? Do we pray accordingly to those things that we are learning about what is best for that mission? Do we give accordingly as we have opportunity? If you really want to support someone's ministry, do what the Philippians did. They were the example here. Now, we know they could not always give money, but they were obviously praying. They sent their hard-earned funds when they could. And it's clear, too, that when they were able to, they worked alongside of Paul. They didn't slap him in the back and say, nice job. When they could, they worked with him. We may not always be able to do all these things, but we can always do one of those things. So Philippians were an excellent example of how you support a ministry that you believe in. And Paul deeply appreciated their camaraderie. Now, let's look at Paul's example. Paul thought the best of the Philippians. Maybe he knew the inside scoop from Epaphroditus that the people were just looking for a chance, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't pull it off sending them money. Or maybe Paul just granted them the benefit of the doubt. We don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is Paul is thankful for what he is receiving right now. And he believes that if they had been able to give his ministry money, they would have. He just trusts them like that. He thinks of them like that. And that is admirable. We've talked several times about how the Philippians, they were doing good stuff. They didn't get much rebuke at all, very little. That was limited to two women who were fighting. But now think about this a little. Paul will next say, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Then later he calls them necessities that he was lacking. So we got the word need and we got the word necessities. And we're getting a pretty good clue where this is going. We need to get this because it sets up what he says next. This is not like Paul was having to go to McDonald's instead of Olive Garden. It's not like he was eating beans instead of steak. Paul was temporarily starving. We need to really see this. We need to put it in the real terms in which we experience life. Paul is pouring out his life for his ministry. He has started churches all over the place by the sweat of his brow, by his sacrifice, and he asked for very little. He was doing this ministry because he believed in what he was doing. Christ was worthy of every sacrifice to Paul. But how in the world could Paul have ever faced his hardship without factoring in what other people were not doing for him? That's the mystery here. Okay, we see that Paul can give the Philippians a pass because he believes they wanted to give, but for whatever reason they couldn't. Okay, but what about the other churches that he was ministering to? He mentions their contributions. Zero. Nada. They didn't give a penny. Now imagine this. Here you are, having poured out your blood, sweat, and tears to minister to all these people, and they're not so much as willing to lift a finger to help Paul financially. And the Laodiceans, which is where he ministered to, they were wealthy. We don't know the details of all this, but we can see at a glance what it looked like. And I doubt we have to think very long to imagine how we might be tempted to respond in this situation. In fact, we can probably remember how we have responded to this kind of thing in our life. How do you respond when you think someone could be meeting your needs and regard that person as failing because we still feel like we need something from them? You know, you see that person and that's what you think. We started off the sermon by asking these kind of questions. Would we not find it easy to be bitter? Would we not find it easy to blame them for our hardship? I mean, hunger is hunger. To blame them for how we feel. Would we not find it easy to pity ourselves? Maybe I ask these questions because it takes one to know one, you know, because how I respond to situations. But while even I may be able to find some things that I might call needs that were unmet, I was never left on my own starving by those who I had provided for. In fact, I've never been starving. I've only been very hungry. Take the hardship that you have faced where you have evaluated that your needs were not being met by those who should be meeting them. That is the framework. You put yourself in that mindset. Now we can read what Paul is saying the way we need to read it. Imagine it. Remember it. Whatever it is. Now take that situation you were so upset about and multiply it by 10 times. Because that's where Paul is. How does he approach it? How does he handle it? Now we're ready to hear what Paul has to say. This is really the situation that Paul had to face, and this is Paul's schoolyard. He says this next, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. What? Not that I speak in regard to need. You were starving. Your necessities of food, clothing, and shelter were not being met. How can you not talk about need? What do you mean you're not going to talk about your need and the failure of others to meet it? We'll see that Paul was looking at this gift from a very different point of view than many would have. It isn't about the gift as much as the giver of the gift. It wasn't as much about what the resources meant to Paul as what the people who gave the resources meant to Paul. What would we do if that was us? What would we do if that was our need? Could we really be less than resentful, less than angry, less than bitter in a situation like that where we had not had our needs met? Wouldn't need be the first thing on our discussion list? Now we're fully prepared to hear what Paul has to tell us next. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned. There's the secret to Paul's success. Paul has gone to school, to Paul's school for anxiety. All right? Paul's gone to Paul's school for anxiety. When he was in need, he practiced his own advice. This was not a spiritual state that was zapped on him. He does not say, I received this. He said, I have learned this. When Paul did not have the things that are truly necessities, he went back to the school of the Holy Spirit to learn how to handle it. And we can go back and reread what he said. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made to known, be made known to God. That's what Paul was doing. As he's experiencing this need, as he is temporarily starving, he's being anxious for nothing but making his prayer request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul learned this, and Paul applied this, and that's why Paul could live the life that he was living. Instead of tracing it back to people being the cause, Paul was taking it straight to God. The assumption in verse 6 is that we are in the situation that we are in by the hand of God. We are here because God has a plan bigger than ours for our good and for the good of every believer. So while Paul may have suffered due to believers not loving him as they should have, and that was a reality, Paul did not factor that in as his final cause. It all happened according to the sovereignty of God. And if it was to be solved, Paul would ask God to solve it. And as you work out the reasoning, if God continues to allow the situation, there is a reason that God ordained that reason. Paul learned this. And that reality allowed him to face his circumstances. Circumstances that were surely affecting fellow humans without holding them ultimately responsible for his circumstances. God's effect is always further reaching than man's effect. Nothing happens to us that does not pass through the sieve of God while God is sorting out everything that is not for our good and only allowing those things that are for our good. And look at what he learned. To be content. To be content. While starving, to be content. Now, what is contentment? Oddly enough, this word was used by Stoic philosophers, and it means strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support, which is an odd word to use in this case. That would be an odd thing to say when you've just been given a gift. And that's the other thing we have to read into this. It's not readily apparent, I don't think, but it's there. It's like, thanks a lot, but I really don't need the gift you gave me. But remember, Paul's focus is on his relationship to the givers, not his demand for the gift. And this is how he gets around to it. But still, Paul says he's content in situations where his basic resources are lacking. So again, what is contentment? Contentment, I think, is a tricky concept. Is contentment the lack of desire to change your situation? Is it an acceptance of your situation that chooses no course of action to change your situation? So if you're in a dead-end job you dislike, does it mean you should just be content? You should accept it and plan to make no changes? If you don't like how you're treated, do you just refuse to address it? Does contentment mean you make no effort to improve your situation? And I don't think we can assume that that was what contentment means. When others didn't provide for Paul, Paul didn't just accept it. He started earning money in the secular workplace so that he could meet the needs he had and of those of his team. So we need to be careful how we define contentment, how we use it, how we think about it. We can't assume contentment means inactivity and complete acceptance of our situation forever. So what is it? What is contentment? William Barclay says, a contented Christian is the one who best knows God's sovereignty and rests in it. A contented Christian is the one who best knows God's sovereignty and rests in it. The following is the way that I have worked it out in my understanding. And this is from me, so take that into consideration. Contentment is seeing my current situation as a result of and in light of God's sovereign plan. It is trusting that the situation I am in at this moment is His will for my life at this moment. I can fully accept this situation at this time without needing to distrust or find God's actions offensive, nor fixate on blame to those who contributed to my condition. While my contentment does not mean that the events that led up to this situation don't require action on my part, nor does it mean my current situation will require no future actions, it does mean that I can fully trust that in this moment, the situation I am in is exactly what is needed for God's purposes in my life, and I can accept it in that light. I can have peace knowing that the peace of God and the God of peace are active in my life right now at this very moment. We've often talked that knowing the right biblical word is good, but the ability to define it for ourselves and put it in our words is vitally important. We can talk about faith all day, but if we don't know what it is, if we can't define it, we're not thinking clearly. We can know what hope is all day, but if we can't define it, we're not going to use it. It's not going to do us much good in our thinking. And the same thing is true of contentment. We can only think clearly if we can define the terms. We have a tendency to think we understand vague terms, like we hear the word faith and I know what that means. Do we? We need to define them. We could get the idea that contentment is an inactive acceptance of our life's situations. And that is not true. Contentment is seeing our current reality in light of the sovereignty of God. That's the simplest way to put it. Contentment is seeing our current reality in light of the sovereignty of God. It has little to do with that which we will do next. What we will do next has to do with the rest of God's word. I don't think we can confuse those two. Contentment isn't predictive. It is accepting the reality for this moment. And while Paul was content, he also described his life passion in a way that appears to be anything but content. He was always pressing on. Remember, we've come through that. Always pressing on. He was never content where he was with Christ. He always wanted more. He was always running to the goal. And we also see that Paul was very proactive in implementing changes and corrections to those who were under his charge. Contentment is not some Buddhist concept where we fatalistically accept everything in our lives and attempt to change none of it. Paul's contentment never restricted his next faithful action. They were not in conflict. But it did restrict how he viewed all of his current life circumstances. And Paul learned that. We can bet, as driven of a person as Paul was, that learning didn't always come easy for Paul. Paul would be the kind of person it would be hard to accept things that are out of his control. He learned to. Paul's personality seems to be the kind of person that wants to get stuff done, no matter what the difficulty or obstacle. Contentment would not come natural to a type A leader like Paul. He had to learn it in the school of Christ, and so he did. And so do we. Now, what Paul is content in his note that Paul is content in his state, his condition, his situation, and he defines what that means, what he means by that. He does not say he is content when he is living in sin. Like, I've learned in all things to be content. I'm living in sin, I'm content in that. We can't fly loose with scripture like that. He does not say he's content when he is living in rebellion. He's talking about his circumstances. Now, I had to break this sermon into two pieces because it was way too long for one, and it's kind of short, for two. But anyway, to close, let's consider this. I can be content in my situation today. I can be content in my situation today. That is what Paul learned. Do we believe that? I can be content in my situation today. Why don't we believe it when we don't? I can be content in my situation today. What is worse in your situation than was in Paul's? Do you have food, clothing, and shelter? Well, you're already one up on Paul's situation. There's the refrigerator quote for today, maybe. And it's true. Paul tested it for us. And look what he says. He says, I have learned. I can be content in my situation today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for our body. I thank you so much for all the gifts, all the pieces, all the body parts. I thank you so much for the word that you've given us and the understanding of each other, that we can help each other as we face difficulties. I thank you so much for Paul's example, that he faced what we all face in a way that's often much harder a situation than we face. And you taught him how to rely upon your sovereign grace in his situation. Lord, may we glorify you by trusting in you the way that Paul trusted in you, and that we face our situations by saying, I can be content in my situation today because of who my God is. Help us to honor you and rethink and relearn our reactions to life and submit them to your lordship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.